I just want to give some thoughts about how to live in the last days. Not a subject that's popular in the church sometimes, talking about the second coming these days. Our previous minister, because he's left now, when he asked how we got saved, and one of the challenges was that if we don't put our trust in Jesus, the Lord and Saviour of our life, we're going to hell. You know, you're going down the burning fires. Oh, you said you can't say that nowadays. That's not politically correct. I said, who can't? Well, Baptists. That, in reality, that is what's going to happen, isn't it? We're not going to go to heaven. We're going to go somewhere else. Yeah. Whatever interpretation we may have of it. And whether we go through the tribulation or part of it or none of it, again, is we don't know. So Jesus speaking here about the fig tree, he's talking about his return. This parable may be in direct relation to the destruction of Jerusalem. A flashback to the main issue in this section. It is suggested by what appears to be a transition in verse 36 to that day, meaning the parousia. If this verse is applied to the parousia, it is simply assertion of the certainty of the coming of man. And if we trusted Jesus as Lord and Saviour of our life, we know that he's coming again. Do we not? I hope we do. And when the fig tree buds, even before the leaves are open, it is evident that the summer is near. We're talking about the Middle East, of course. I think we've about had our summer, haven't we? So, when these things happen, we know that it is near. The event is near. The same emphasis is found in Mark chapter 13. You can look at that for yourself. With a similar impression that the parable is a summation of all that has preceded. The budding of the fig tree in spring comes at the time just before the barley harvest. Okay? God's creation, isn't it wonderful? You know. The first sheaf was offered the day following the Passover. When the trees of righteousness begin to bud and blossom, it's you and I, when God's people promise faithfulness, it is a happy presage of good times, is it not? And if then God begins his work, first preparing their hearts, he will then go on with it till the day that we go back to be with the Lord, whenever that may be. 100 years' time, 50 years' time, who knows? In verse 34, we have the same phrase as the King James Version says, this generation shall not pass until all is fulfilled. And this is primary reference to the disciples and to the immediate events before them. Before fall of the Jerusalem, if you like, was a form, if you like, or a type of antitype. Antichrist, the harvest of God. Some date setters, and they're always those, aren't they? Jesus, we've heard it, haven't we? Coming back next Friday. Oh, better get me act together. You're saying that for the last 50 years or more, or the last 2,000 years, people. The fall of Jerusalem, as we said, so they predicted the return of Christ in a given generation period, when these things are interpreted as happening. But the phrase is to be related to the parousia. We should recognize that the word generation is also used for a people, and it's not tied to a particular time in history or in our time. It might be 100 years' time. Who knows? We don't, do we? And if you do know, let me know, because I'll be very happy to, you know. So in chapter 23, 36 says, so I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. So it appears that by generation, Jesus meant the people of Israel. So here the reference could mean that in spite of the great tribulation predicted, this people will continue as a people unto the fulfillment of history, whenever God sends Jesus back to be with us. The presence of the Jewish people scattered throughout the world, it's a continuing sermon to the nations about Yahweh, about salvation's history. And we know, don't we, from experience perhaps, or from history, that the Jews are returning back to Jerusalem in time. Some find it more difficult to get out of countries like Russia and places like that, but slowly there is a coming back together. So Jesus affirmed that his words will be standing when the present order of the universe is gone, just as he affirmed previously the eternal quality of God's word. Matthew 5:18 says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So I'd like to give some suggestions, only suggestions, how we live in the last days. I can't tell you how to live your life, and you can't tell me how to live mine. Unless you might tell me to stop singing or something like that, because it's making a no din. But that, you know what I mean. We can't. We got to live as we believe God has called us to live. Many people today feel like the sky is falling in on them, doesn't it? It looks like the whole, everything's, you know, going not the way they think they do. But what does God reveal about the future, we may ask? And these are just some simple suggestions I've taken from some of the characters in God's word. Should we be in an uproar? Jesus is coming again. Whoa, what are we going to do? What characteristics should our lives take if Jesus is coming soon? Well, he has been, hasn't he? What characteristics do we have? What we should know the answer to that already if we're a believer, how we should be living our life for Christ. So I'd like to suggest four attitudes we should have. I was going to put it on the PowerPoint, but I've got Office 2016 now. My brother-in-law gave me, because I help him do some research, so I've got the professional one. I can't get the grips with it yet, so I've just got to listen. Okay, a sense of urgency, the first heading, right? If we are living in the end times, we need to have a sense of whatever we have to accomplish must be done quickly, as humanly possible, of course. If Jesus is coming soon, it should have a bearing on our lifestyle, should it not? You know that neighbour, the relative, friend, etc., you've been thinking about witnessing to for years. Now is the time to act. Now, if they don't want to listen to what you've got to say, that's not our responsibility. We've done our part. That's all we can do. Pray for them, yes. And that's it. F.B. Meyer asked D.L. Moody, he's come back a few old characters, aren't they? What is the secret of your success? Moody replied, "For many years, I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come back before I have finished." And I think it was Smith Wigglesworth, or Wigglesworth Smith, I can't remember his name. I think, was it him or his wife who died when going out to preach one night? She carried on, you know, doing God's will, going out, and before she got to the church, she passed on. She'd never give up. What about Noah? Hey, there's a good character to think about. Hey, by Noah, by faith, Hebrews 1:17 tells us, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and become heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, Noah had a sense of urgency in doing what God had called him to do. Not what he wanted, what God wanted. He was obedient. And I've said mainly to my Baptist colleagues in the past, obedience, discipleship, discipline, commitment are not words that are popular in the church today. We know that. But he did it. The rain was on its way. Despite what the people thought. Yes, he was, well, you would be mocked, wouldn't you? Building a big ark in the desert in the middle of nowhere. Of course you would think he's crackers. Sun, too much sun. But he wasn't. What about Jonah? It was a good character to think about, isn't it? When he finally got his heart straightened, his mindset, he went to Nineveh. Well, not quite wholeheartedly, did he? Because we don't know at the end of Jonah what his actual outcome was, because he still wasn't happy because the people in Nineveh repented. Preached 8-word sermon, that's all. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. See, if you don't become obedient to what God wants you to do, somewhere down the line, you'll be punished. I know from experience, and I've shared it with some or most of you. You get disciplined at some stage or another. Amos had the same problem when he's telling the people, you know, buck your ideas up, or God is going to discipline you. And he did. There's a time limit for every passing day brought judgment closer to people. Jonah preached with an urgency, in a sense, and the city was saved, although reluctantly. Not, he wasn't happy about it, as we know. But it's not for us to say who and who will not be saved. Only the Holy Spirit does that. That's God's decision. All we've got to do is preach. Can't go around saying, and I'm sure we probably think sometimes, oh, he can't be saved, he shouldn't be saved. No, it should be the opposite, shouldn't it? We want them to be saved. Secondly, there was a sense of sinfulness. As we draw closer to Christ's coming, our sense of sinfulness should increase. What do I mean? We should sorrow over the sin in our own lives, seek to continually turn from it. And I was just saying to the kids at the New Whitehall Baptist this morning, because I don't go there very often in the morning, and they're all new to me. I said, "Do you think I'm perfect?" And they all went, "No." What a surprise. They're not that daft. But seriously, God was... No, sorry. And we should groan over the sins in society, should we not? You know, and warn against it. How do we do this? Pray. Tell people. Tell those in the leadership, etc. Difficult for us, perhaps, as individuals, but together as a church, we could be doing that. We've probably got more influence as a church or as a group of Christians than we'll be perhaps as individuals. Maybe not. Under the sense of sinfulness, think about John the Baptist. He went out proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He believed that God was going to do something very soon. He was right in a sense, that the coming of Jesus was at hand. He urgently called people to repent, to take sin seriously and to deal with it. Did the people take notice? Not really. Well, the majority of them didn't. What about Isaiah? Flip here from the Old to the New Testament. Never mind, doesn't matter. In Isaiah chapter 6, we can clearly see that Isaiah's sense of urgency is tied to his sense of sinfulness. And the nature of our culture is increasingly sinful. We in the church are the oddbods out in the world because they think what we do and what we believe is totally wrong. And if we're Christians, we're told that we're out of line with the world. Oh, you're the ones that are wrong. No, in most cases, we're the ones that are right. But if they want to live that kind of life, fine. We're the oddbods. I've not quite been called that in the past, but I think we'll get very far from that. Especially as in the army. It doesn't matter when you're out in the army because you don't see as many people. You're not in such a close-knit community. But as Christians, although not perfect, are living in a generation of very sinful people. Then we know that Jesus is coming is surely not far off. And the third thing I'll just mention briefly is a sense of longing. For generations, people have longed for Jesus to return. Nearly 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote, "I hope that the day is near at hand when the advent of the great God will appear. For all things are everywhere, boiling, burning, moving, falling, shrinking, groaning." How true are those words in our society today? I think my oldest brother thinks I'm a bit of an oddbod because I believe in Jesus, and he doesn't. Well, I don't care. We don't talk very much anyway, so... doesn't want to know. Fine, that's his choice. What about Nicodemus? A religious man with a deep longing for the Messiah. When Jesus appeared, he recognized that if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he had to have that relationship with him, that spiritual relationship, even though he went to him in secret. Matters not. It's what matters in here that counts. What about Zacchaeus? I know we all know what he was like. A political man, a tax collector. I was preaching one Sunday at Thomas Elworth Church, and I was talking about tax collectors and accountants, and I don't know what context it was. I wasn't criticizing them, talking about the old days. And this guy came up and talked to me afterwards, and he said, "Well, actually, I'm an accountant." I thought, but anyway, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Wasn't popular with the people, as we know. Fleecing them for what he could get out of them over and above the taxes he had to collect. But he had to climb a tree to get a glimpse of this man. He was curious. Curiosity, as they say, killed the cat. But curiosity often brings people into the kingdom of God. Sometimes, as we've probably heard, somebody's passing by and they hear a chorus that they've not heard for a long time, perhaps from Sunday school. They come in. It attracts them in and commit their life to Christ. Climb a tree. In turn, when Jesus came to the house, he became a completely changed man. He realized his sinfulness. And that's what happens when Jesus comes into your heart and life. Like us, when I say we, Mo and I, become Christians in Singapore. I used to drink, not a great deal then. I sort of cut down from being a teenager and a young soldier. I won't go into any details now. But I thought, when I leave Singapore, I'm going to stop drinking beer and I'm going to stop drinking whiskey. Right? But not till I leave. I didn't drink much of it then, although I did in my younger days. Because I believed as a Christian that was the right thing to do. There and then. And I did. A tourist in Switzerland visited a beautiful mansion surrounded by well-kept gardens. We've probably seen them ourselves. How long have you been here? He asked, how long have you been here? To the caretaker. He answered, 20 years. How often does the owner of this property come here? The answer was, only 4 times in 20 years. And you think, said the guest, you keep this property in superb shape, just as though he will come tomorrow. The caretaker or gardener, whatever you want to call him, replied, no, I look after these grounds as I expect him to come today. And that's what we should be doing, isn't it? Expecting Jesus' return, whenever that may be. Tonight, tomorrow, next week, who knows? Billy Graham once said, many times when I go to bed at night, I think to myself that before I awaken, Christ may come. Solve everything, wouldn't it? Come, Jesus Christ comes today. Go back to be with him in glory. You'll only stay in the tribulation if you believe that, if you think you're going to go through it or part of it. I said this to my Baptist college many years ago. My friend Tom Ronald from Castle Donington, being my mentor for many years, we went to a series of lectures in London on the overview of the New Testament, and we went to a big theatre or cinema in Oxford Street, one of these ones that's about 400, you know, lovely soft luxury seats like the one in Odeon in Leicester Square. And John Bolton was talking about Revelation, and somebody asked him where he stood in the last days. He was a millennialist, premillennialist. Okay, won't go into them tonight. And there was a great hush. Can you imagine? About 400 people in the church or in the building. Deadly hush. You could hear a pin drop. And somebody stuck the round up eventually and said, what do you mean by pan-millennialist, John? And he said, it doesn't matter. It's all going to pan out at the end of the day. Jesus is coming again. But he wouldn't say where he stood. Doesn't matter, does it? So, in conclusion, the world we know is trying to exclude Jesus from everything now and for the future. But when Christ does come back, he will return as the only Savior and Messiah this world has ever known. Despite what people think, our responsibility is to tell them about the good news. As I said before, that's all we can do, to share it with them. We need to live exclusively for him and to recognize that he has an exclusive message for us to share in the world. Individually and together as God's people. I know it's easier said than done. I've experienced it. But that's what we're called to do. John 14:6 says this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's interesting that my... we've got a friend who led us to the Lord in Singapore. Has written a book, Under the Very Eyes. And he takes the word of God into... Saudi Arabia and the UAE and various other countries openly. Okay, we'll say it's the NIV because that's easier to describe. You've seen these big trolley loads in the airports, haven't you? Full of baggage. Them, full of the Word of God. All brand new. And he gets them in eventually, not always first time. And even amongst some of the leaders of the country, there is a hunger to know more of God's Word. The Injil, as they call it. Or the Isra for the New Testament, and they like the Torah because they believe that. They don't have it in their life as such, but generally, those who are of that ilk believe it. Don't follow it. They believe Jesus is a good man. Why do we do something different in our own land? He must have taken thousands of books in openly because that's how God led him to do that. I'm not saying that's what he's called us to do, but he has called us to be his witnesses. The way the world is going, it does seem, does it not, that the Lord is going to come back shortly. We only got to look around in the world and listen to the news, even in our own land. Are we ready to meet him? Have we done all we can to witness to who we can? Have we done it to the best of our ability? It's not easy, but we have a responsibility to do it. Amen.